around. The star of Bethlehem shining bright in the sky. The shepherds rejoicing in awe over this Savior that the angels have announced to them. The wise men bringing gifts and worshiping. It's peaceful. We sing Silent Night, right? All is calm. All is bright. But this morning, at least at the very beginning of our passage, we get a very different kind of nativity scene. There is no baby in a manger. There are no shepherds rejoicing or wise men bringing gifts. There are angels, but they aren't singing. They're at war. In this Christmas story, there's a majestically clothed woman, a male child, and above all, a great red dragon hovering over her so that he can devour her child when he is delivered. This is an apocalyptic Christmas story, one unlike any Christmas story you've ever heard. And what we're going to see in chapter 12 is it depicts the decisive conflict between the child, our Savior Jesus Christ, along with the church against the devil. And it is meant to one, reveal to us the very real spiritual reality, the battle that goes on that we don't see, but also, number two, to assure us, those of us who are in Christ, that the war is already won, though we must still battle against the evil one on earth. So my main point this morning is that since God has won a decisive victory over Satan, we can patiently endure in our witness to him and resist Satan's schemes, knowing God will protect us. So I need to give just a short introduction to this cycle. We have now completed the seven seals. We have now completed the seven trumpets. And now we move into a new section of the book of Revelation. Now, there's much to debate about this section, and I'm going to cut through most of that. But I just want to tell you quickly where we stand, where we are in the book, and give you the larger picture. Some see this section going from chapter 12 all the way through the end of chapter 14. Some include go through chapter 15, verse 4. Okay, it's hard to say. Revelation is a hard book to outline. It can go either way. I also tend to agree with those who see these visions as another cycle of seven by tracing the phrase, "and I saw," or likewise, "and behold." Okay, though others say you shouldn't try to number them since they're not numbered, like the trumpets and the seals and the bowls. But I lean toward that there are seven visions to be found here in chapters 12 to 14. Or 15:4. Now, the most important truth, though, to grasp is that we are entering into the second half of the book of Revelation, and the shift, the imagery and the focus is going to shift from where it was in chapters 1 to 11. It's largely telling the same story, but with different imagery and from a different angle. So now we're going to be introduced to the dragon, the beast, two beasts, really, the false prophet, who's the second beast, Babylon the harlot, and we see all of them rising in the order I just gave, and then meeting their demise, culminating in chapter 20, where Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire. And so as we enter, and as we enter into these chapters of 12 to 14 specifically, the curtain is going to be drawn back for you and I, so that we can see this deeper spiritual conflict that is going on and that we are in danger of being ignorant of. There is a cosmic struggle that, yes, is ultimately under God's control, but is real all the same. That's why we had Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 read to us this morning, because these visions are going to remind us that our struggle is not ultimately against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers over this present darkness. See, the enemy sought to snuff out our Savior, and now he seeks to snuff out God's people, the Savior's people. And he wants to convince you that staying faithful to Jesus is not worth the cost. And so, yes, we're going to see some, once again, some strange imagery, even mythological, right? The dragon. But it points to a very stark reality. A reality we must be aware of while also seeing that God will protect us. That patiently enduring, being faithful to Jesus, is not a waste of our time and effort, but is actually how we conquer. So I hope you're ready to dive in this morning, because we have a lot to do as we walk through this passage. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. You might call them Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. They all involve sort of the same characters. In verses 1 to 6, the dragon's pursuit. In verses 7 to 12, the dragon's defeat. And then in 13 to 17, the dragon's war. All right, so we're going to start in verses 1 to 6, the dragon's pursuit. Let's read these. I'll read these to you. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Okay, so here we are introduced to three characters, and I want us to look at each of them individually and identify them, and then we're going to bring the picture together. First and somewhat difficult, is the woman herself. There are really three main options. Some have argued that this is Mary, right? And at first glance, this seems to make some sense. One, because she gives birth to Christ. And if you think about it, in Matthew 2, they have to flee into the wilderness of Egypt when Herod tries to kill Jesus. There may be some secondary allusion to her, but I don't think she as an individual is the main reference here. Others have argued specifically that it refers to Israel. Now, this makes some sense, because the imagery of the sun and the moon and the stars is once again imagery from where? The Old Testament. Yes, you're catching on, slowly but surely. Does anyone know where? Joseph, Genesis 37. Joseph has a dream in which the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, which represent his father, his mother, and his brothers, were bowing down to him. The 12 stars, I think it's probably likely, should remind us of the 12 tribes. Along with this is the popular view that the first part of this vision here, what I just read, is the Messiah being born from the Jewish people, and that the last part of this chapter relates to Jewish Christians, the threats they will face at the end of time, like in the future. Right? So this comes from an overall understanding of the book that makes a sharp distinction between the church and Israel as entities. A distinction that I'm going to argue, and have argued, Revelation does not make. Third, and I think this is the correct view, and the overwhelming consensus holds, that the woman is a representation of the people of God more broadly, right? Both before and after Jesus' birth. This woman does have a lot of ancient traits that point to ancient Israel. Such as suffering the pain of labor, which in the Old Testament is an image at times for Israel's own distress in Isaiah 26 and Jeremiah 4. Additionally, her child is the messianic ruler, who verse 5 says, comes to rule all nations with a rod of iron. This is, and who comes from Israel, a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. Later, in verses 13 to 17, the woman's experience is very similar to Israel, in that she is brought up on eagle's wings, like Israel is said to have been in the Exodus event. Yet at the same time, and in addition, she's nourished, like Israel was with manna. Yet at the same time, if you look ahead to verse 17 of chapter 12, it says that the woman, her offspring, include those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So, those are Christians, in case you were like, what does that mean? Those are Christians. So, the woman includes both faithful saints found in the Old Testament and the New Testament church. Again, she represents the people of God living both before and after Christ's coming. This approach fits the book of Revelation, which often uses Old Testament language and applies it to the church. Let me make a quick and important point that based on this interpretation, there has always been and always will be one people of God, not two. Let's see, this woman is depicted in majestic terms, right? Showing how God sees her. You see, the church, the people of God, don't look all that impressive on earth. But in God's eyes, she is glorious and exalted. She is his bride. He loves and cares for her, for us. Now, while this woman is in birth pangs, John sees our second character, the great red dragon. Explicitly, he is explicitly named Satan verse 9. So that's, we don't need to take much time there. He has seven heads. He has 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. The 7 diadems signify his ruling authority. And remember, 7 is a number of completeness, okay, symbolically so. So it shows he has very broad powers. The 10 horns signify his great strength. So he is powerful. He has universal reach. This imagery parodies Christ, who himself is portrayed as having horns and diadems. You can see that back in chapter 5, verse 6, and later in chapter 19, verse 12. You see, Satan is not the rightful king. He is an illegitimate tyrant. So we're told that with his tail, he swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. This is another difficult image. Some see these stars as a reference to angels, and so thus they're saying it's referring to the moment in history where a group of angels follow Satan in his rebellion and become his. Maybe. However, I think it's more likely that this is a sort of an allusion, a reference to Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel 8:10, where the stars that the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes IV throws to the ground and tramples are symbolic of Israelites, God's people. He persecutes them. Okay, so John is making the same point here, I think. The dragon's hatred of the people of God leads him to oppress them. And not only does he attack God's people, but he wants to destroy the Messiah himself. That's what we see in verse 4. The dragon, imagine him, he's licking his chops as this woman is delivering her male child. Right? He's waiting for him to be born so he can destroy him. Now think about how far back this conflict actually goes. This goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis 3, what did God say to that ancient serpent in the Garden of Eden after he enticed Adam and Eve into sin? God declared that I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Right? And that the outcome of this conflict would never be in doubt. He will bruise the offspring's heel, her offspring's heel, but the serpent would be crushed. And then right in the next chapter of Genesis, what do you see? You see Cain murdering Abel. Two seeds. Satan is already at work. Then you have Pharaoh seeking to kill all the Israelite boys by drowning them in the Nile River, proving he too is an instrument of Satan devouring God's people. Then Saul chasing after David in 1 Samuel. Satan is using him as his instrument, using his deadly jealousy to try and take out God's anointed. We preached through the book of Esther here a couple years ago, and we saw the evil Haman, who hated God's people to such an extent that he set a day for when all the Jews would be killed. He too, a seed of the serpent, seeking to destroy God's people. Lastly, think of Christ himself, who is sought by King Herod for death. The moment he is born, he is marked for death. Why? Because he is the one born king of the Jews. Like Pharaoh, he kills all the male children in Bethlehem. This too was a slaughter inspired by Satan himself. Church, ever since that day in the garden, Satan has sought to destroy the promised child before that child could crush his head. Now, the third character, the male child born in verse 5, is, of course, Jesus the Messiah. John tells us he is the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Again, we saw Psalm 2 a lot last week, and it's here again. God's king, his son in that psalm, is the one to whom God will give all the nations in the ends of the earth as his inheritance. This dragon seeks to devour him. Think of it. We already mentioned Herod, but think about how the devil later tries to tempt Jesus in his earthly ministry to destroy him. The dragon knew this child spelled his demise, right? For those of you, I just had to get this illustration in. It's like, you know, in Harry Potter, Lord Voldemort, why does he want to kill Harry? You find out later in book 5, because there was a prophecy that said this boy would destroy his rule, his evil reign. And so he decided to take action. In the same way, Satan remembers God's words of Genesis 3:15. Now, if you notice in verse 5, John moves very quickly here. He skips over Jesus' ministry. He skips over even his crucifixion, his death, and goes straight to what? His exaltation. Right? He was caught up to God. Snatched up to God and to his throne. He goes straight from his birth to his end, his exaltation, showing Jesus' triumph over the dragon. You see, but John's readers can fill in the blanks themselves. They know that at the cross, it appeared the devil had finally won. He succeeded. The dragon succeeded in devouring the child. Only on the third day for him to rise from the dead and be exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory. And as we sing the song we did a couple weeks ago, in rising, he crushed the serpent's head. Now, there's more for us to see here. But before doing so, this opening vision concludes by connecting everything he said to us here, the church, I would argue, in verse 6, right? When he says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days." Now, that time period is the same as 3.5 years, 42 months, okay? Time, times, and half a time. We see that throughout this book of Revelation. Now, I argued a couple weeks back that this time period, coming mostly from the book of Daniel again, symbolically refers to the entire time between Christ's first and second comings. And I think that symbolic reading finds strong support here, because when does this woman flee into the wilderness to be nourished by God? Right after her child is caught up, right, and is seated on the throne. Right after the resurrection and ascension. Now, we're going to see that this nourishment that we experience from God as we await Jesus' return does not mean that you and I, people around the world, Christians, will not face persecution and even death. What it means to be nourished by God, it means that God is watching over and protecting his own from apostasy, giving us spiritual strength to endure the assaults of Satan, even if that costs us our physical life. So, a couple truths to take for application before we move on. Number one, see that this world is not your home. If you are in Christ by faith, you are a pilgrim in the wilderness. You have experienced an exodus from the bondage of your sin and death, but you are not yet home. Brothers and sisters, this life is a time of testing and preparation as we await our true home that is to come in the new creation. This world is difficult, and at times, even hostile, because it is under Satan's sway. I've quoted these words from Jesus before in this series, and I'll do it again here from John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So therefore, we must be spiritually strong and aware, for we see that behind earthly opposition stands the dragon himself. And since our main battle is against the spiritual forces of evil, right, we don't wage war in an earthly manner with wealth, with power, with political influence, and or the sword. The way that the church conducts its spiritual warfare is done with the resources of things like prayer and God's word and lives of obedience and holiness. We cannot defeat the dragon. Only one has done that. But we are to stand against him. To stand firm by refusing to compromise, by accommodating to the demands of culture around us. Because we know that to compromise with sin is to, on a deeper level, advance the cause of the dragon. When pressed to conform to worldly and sinful ways, it is important to see what is going on behind the curtain and refuse to aid him. Let me just stress here, too, the truth that as an individual Christian, you need the people of God. You trying to do life on your own, or even hanging out on the periphery of the church, is like you trying to journey through the wilderness by yourself with no idea where you're going. Church, we need each other. We are pilgrims on a narrow way together, helping each other up when we fall into sin and encouraging each other to continue walking when we are tired and want to quit. To remind each other, this is worth it. What you had back in Egypt was not better than what you have now in Christ. And so we keep an eye on one another so that we all make it. Number two, God will care and provide for us. Right? Notice how the wilderness, we don't often think about it this way, but it's a place of safety for the woman where she is nourished by God. During the church age, the time between Jesus' ascension and his return, believers will suffer persecution and hardship and affliction. If we refuse to compromise, we will not be liked at times by the world. The severity of this obviously depends on where you live geographically, but it is promised nonetheless. But in the wilderness, God provides and he nourishes his people. He gave Israel manna and water as they journeyed away from the Exodus, from Egypt, and he continues to care for his church today, even as they face many trials. We may face suffering, but we will also be provided for and sustained. Everything we need to continue honoring God and experiencing the victory provided by our Savior is given to us. He has never failed to care for his people in the past. He continues to care for them now in the present, and he will in the future not fail us either. Our final rest is coming. Jesus promises that. But until then, God will preserve us as we are subject to testing here on the earth. Now, as we move on to verses 7 to 12, we see John come back to what Jesus accomplished in his exaltation by describing a perspective from the perspective of what was going on in the heavenly places. So this is the dragon's defeat in verses 7 to 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So this passage gives us insight into the spiritual significance of Jesus' exaltation specifically, but you can include in there his death and resurrection, right? It's a package deal. Right? It all matters. It helps us to understand what Jesus meant when he said things like in John 12:31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Or in Luke 10:18, and he said to them, his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The Bible indicates that until the time of Christ's triumph, Satan was permitted to appear in the heavenly places. But his ability to do so was brought to an end by Jesus' earthly ministry and, above all, his resurrection and ascension. When the resurrected Lord took his rightful place in the heavenly places, the dragon and his angels no longer have any rightful place. And the great news about that is the truth, that Jesus' atoning death put to bed Satan's right to stand in the throne room of heaven, and therefore he can no longer list out all the reasons why you and I deserve judgment and punishment for our sins. You see, this is how Paul describes what happened on the cross in Colossians 2. Listen to what Paul says. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And listen to verse 15. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Church, this is why you should love the cross. You should be so thankful for the cross. Why you should not be ashamed of the cross. Because it is in the cross where your sins were forgiven and the grounds for Satan's accusations were taken away. The serpent who spoke sweet deception into Eve's ear and tempted her to sin has now been defanged. The great adversary and accuser has been shut up. The deceiver of the whole world has been exposed and can deceive those in Christ no more. He is like a lawyer who has been disbarred from the courtroom. Your heart should be so happy because the truth is that you and I, we know some of the things we have done in our lives. Satan actually had a good argument against us concerning the reality of our sinfulness. I don't know about you, but there were plenty of thoughts and deeds that he could point to in my own life that were all true. We are all truly guilty. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has dealt with our sins and we are free of them forever. If you are here and trusting in Christ this morning, you are free from the guilt of your sin. Jesus, John showed you that right at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." That truth should be precious to you. And especially for those of you who find yourself here this morning, maybe you're someone who's constantly anxious over your standing with God, you struggle with the assurance of salvation, you need to let the truth of verse 10 sink down, that your accuser has been thrown down. In Christ, full atonement for your sin has been made, and there is no more debt you owe. There is no guilty verdict that awaits you on that final day, all because of the blood of the Lamb. So when you have times where you remember your past sins, or even your present battle against sin in your life right now, and you find yourself attacked with accusations about how if you really love God, you would never have done this or that, or how unfaithful you've been at times, or you hear the voice that says, "How could God love you after all the things you've done in your life?" You need to remember this truth that the accuser no longer has grounds if you are trusting in Christ. It's an illustration from the life of the reformer Martin Luther, who in many ways was a complex man, a man I love, but also had his issues. But this illustration shows the power of Christ's death to cast out fear of condemnation for sin. After he stood on the word of God by refusing to recant at the Diet of Worms in German. He was quickly whisked away for protection at the Wartburg Castle. Okay, so he was actually, they made it look like a kidnapping while he was on his way home, because they knew that if they didn't put him into safety, the church, he would be killed, right, because he was condemned. So while he is hidden away in this castle, in his room, which you can still see his room to this day if you go there, he wrote to his friend in a letter on May 24th, 1521, that while he was translating the Bible into German, which was his big project while he was there, he writes that Satan appeared to him and was accusing Luther of his sins. Luther recalled his agony as supposedly Satan unveiled a long scroll with all of his sins written on it and was reading it to him one by one. He says Satan mocked his pathetic desire to serve God, assuring him that he would end up in hell. Luther describes how anguished he was until, he says, he jumped up and said, "It is all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life, which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your list." And then proceeded to recite 1 John 1:7 that says, "The blood of Jesus, his God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." Then grasping the inkwell on his table, Luther threw it at the devil, who then fled. He kind of had a flair for the dramatic a little bit. But but be comforted that we too can have this same confidence. If we know Christ, then we know that our sins are fully paid and we have been cleansed from them. There's no longer a case to be made against us by that ancient serpent, because he has been thrown out of the courts of heaven. So the next time, believer, that you are sort of stabbed in your conscience as you consider your sins, know that they have been expunged from your record by Jesus' cleansing and atoning blood. So we conquer the dragon, verse 11 says, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We've already largely covered that first phrase. The atoning work of Jesus is the fundamental reason you and I conquer. Let me just say quickly, it is not because of your works. It is not because you partake of the sacraments, but only because of the blood of the Lamb that you have overcome. And it says, by the word of their testimony. This is speaking to our witness to Jesus, right? Witnessing to Jesus and his victory and telling others about it. Satan wants the news of his defeat to be hush-hush, kept quiet. But we conquer by telling the truth about Christ's saving blood. The writer D.A. Carson said it this way: "The hosts of darkness are pushed back by Christians bearing witness, giving testimony to who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. How else can we push back against Satan and his forces? We will be defeated if we simply keep silent. If you never share the gospel with anybody else, you yourself are defeated. You are not pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is how Satan is defeated: by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony." And then the third way, right, he says, "For they loved not their lives even unto death." Christians are free of guilt and also free of clinging to their own lives. Now, I want us to go all the way back to chapters 2 and 3. You don't need to turn there, but just think about what we saw in the seven churches who, again, would still be making their way through this letter. Think specifically about the church in Pergamum. Jesus said to them in chapter 2, verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Do you remember how the address to this church and all seven of them ends with the call? What is the call to each church? To conquer. Each one of the seven letters ends to the one who conquers. That's the call of those letter of those individual addresses of the whole book. The church in Pergamum and each of the other six churches could read this passage here in chapter 12, and they would see that what seems to the world like defeat in God's eyes, losing your life, for example, is actually victory. To capitulate under pressure from the dragon and all that he influences, like some of these churches we know we're doing or we're tempted to do, to capitulate is in order to preserve your life is actually the true defeat. And so, brothers and sisters, the message to you and I that we need to hear from this part of Revelation is this truth: doing battle against our ancient foe may mean you lose a lot in this life. That might include your reputation in the community, your friends, potentially your job. For some around the world, they lose things of much more significance, their life. We will all suffer in different ways for our allegiance to Jesus. Not every Christian will die a martyr's death, obviously. But to bear faithful witness to Christ and to die in the Lord, no matter what happens, how that happens, will only turn out for your eternal good. To live your life all out for Christ on this earth, no matter what Satan sends your way and no matter what happens to you, that is true victory, not defeat. You won't regret the cost of following Jesus when that final day comes. Even if you have to give up your physical life for him, it won't be over. And here's the motivation for doing this. When you grasp the truth that Christ's blood has brought your freedom from sin, then you will witness to him even if it costs you death. If you truly understand the depths of what that means, you see, you will see that he is worthy of even your very life because he gave his very life for you. Him, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing with the Father in glory for all eternity, right, in perfect harmony, left heaven and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men, being obedient and humble to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that you and I could be freed by his blood and conquer in him. When you truly grasp this, not simply intellectually, but it actually transforms your heart by the Holy Spirit's power, you are transformed and changed in such a way, to such an extent that you will see that it is better to die trusting Christ and clinging to the gospel than to go on living by denying it. I want it to be said of every single one of you in this room who are in Christ this morning. If you're not in Christ, we want you to come to him. I'll address you in a minute. For all of us in this room, I want it to be said, you conquered that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony, for you did not love your life even unto death. That should actually be what you pray for yourself. Can I just say to anyone here who is not a follower of Christ, who have never turned away from your sin and trusted in the blood of Jesus to cover your sin, that without the gospel, when you stand before God, all of Satan's accusations will ring true, and you will be condemned along with him. We'll see that in chapter 20. You need to know this. You need to understand that your record of debt due to your sins will in fact stand against you if you do not repent and turn to Christ. This is very important to grasp because we live in a time where the cultural air we breathe is essentially, most people assume, I'm mostly good. I'm a mostly good person. Right? And right, we do our best. As long as you do your best to treat others well and don't do too many bad things, you'll be fine. That is not true. Without the blood of Christ to cover our sins, we stand guilty before our holy Creator. Satan wants to accuse you before God, and all the evidence he needs is there. But the only way for you to be delivered from this judgment and wrath is to turn to Jesus and receive him in faith. He has done all that is necessary for your record to be expunged, for it to be cleansed. And so if you turn to him this morning in faith, your enemy's case falls apart. So if you don't know Christ this morning, the application, the only thing you need to take from this sermon, besides knowing maybe what some of the symbols mean, is to turn to Jesus. Come to him by faith. Cast yourself on him and ask him to have mercy on you, a sinner. He will have you. He casts out none who come to him. Now, the dragon is mad for two reasons we see here in this passage. The first is because he's been thrown down out of heaven for once and for all. And the second, we get in verse 12, is that he knows his time is short. And since he knows his time is short, he's going to make the most of it while he can. Let's see how this dragon is right now making war here on earth against God's people in verses 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings, the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for a time and times in half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So this is the third and last act here in chapter 12. And what you see here is that the devil is enraged over his inability to foil the birth of Christ and his enthronement above. And you know, he's mad about the fact that he can no longer accuse believers. And as a result of being cast to earth, he turns his anger and attention to the church, harassing and persecuting her. Now, pay attention to verse 14 for a minute. So it says, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This is depicting the same truth as verse 6, where we've already seen her flee into the wilderness, but it describes it in a different way. And the language of eagle's wings is, of course, you have to ask, where is that found in the... Great, great. That's good. Low participation, but we'll get there. Multiple passages in the Old Testament, specifically probably the most important being how God describes the Exodus event. So in Exodus 19:4, this is how the Lord describes him bringing Israel out of their slavery. It says, "You yourselves," speaking to the people, "have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Later in Deuteronomy 32, God describes carrying his people to safety in a similar way. It says, "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness." So he's talking about finding Israel. "He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him." So once again, you have language used of Israel in the Old Testament applied to the church, to God's people. Just as Israel was led by God in the wilderness, so God preserved the church when it lives in the wilderness of exile until Christ returns. The woman, John writes, will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That's equal to 1,260 days that you saw previously. Okay? So the devil comes after the church, but God protects her and guards her. Now, we need to stop and take in an important concept for a moment. Satan has been definitively thrown out of heaven, and his power is limited, but he is on a very long leash. He still has a degree of power that God, in his sovereign wisdom and plan, has granted him here in this realm to which he has been banished to. His influence in heaven is no more, but he still has influence here on earth. That is why the Apostle Peter can write in his first letter, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Did you notice how he connects the prowling of the devil with the suffering of God's people? The dragon's focus has turned away from trying to devour Jesus to trying to devour Jesus' followers. So you and I need to understand this. If you have come to Christ by faith, if you are joined to him, you are on Satan's hit list. And you must understand that God's protection of his people during this time does not mean you will not physically suffer or even be killed, but that you are protected for eternity. Our ultimate victory is assured, just like Christ's victory was assured, even as he was dying on the cross. Right? The resurrection and ascension were not in jeopardy when he ended up on the cross. Jesus knew what lay before him, but he also knew in having to go to the cross, but he knew what lay beyond it. Likewise, we too know that whatever the dragon may throw at us on this earth, we know he has no ability to accuse us before God, that he cannot threaten your right to eternal life. Church, we live in a time of war, spiritually speaking. Do not be ignorant of the very real spiritual war that goes on behind the scenes. You know, C.S. Lewis said, we make two mistakes, equal and opposite errors in how we think about the demonic. We either are obsessed with them, or two, we either ignore them. Right? In our day, probably the latter. But we must realize that as Martin Luther wrote, and we will sing here at the end of our service, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. But though it may be disturbing to think about his malice towards us, we can be encouraged that ultimately it is futile. It's futile. When we see Christians around the world persecuted and killed for their faith, their churches burned, their fields burned, when we ourselves face friends or family turning against us and we are treated poorly, we know that the victory is ours. One pastor said it this way, Satan's attacks against our buildings, our budgets, and our bodies show only that he can do nothing about our blessing in Christ and the fact that we now belong in the eternal glory of heaven. Again, back to Luther, we can endure because the right man is on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And we know when that day comes, when he shows up again in glory, one little word shall fell him. So even now, church, we are nourished by God as we are in the wilderness. And let me just reiterate, very practically, one way God nourishes us is by doing this. When we come together on Sundays to read Scripture, to sing, to pray, to hear the Word of God, and sit under it, you know, hearing it preached, God is doing something in our souls. He is nourishing us. He is strengthening us. Now, this cannot be all we do. There are things we need to do on our own. But it is one of the most important things we can do. In our suffering, in our trials and temptations, in our failures, we need the people of God. And if we neglect this, it's to your own spiritual detriment. I'll give verses 15 and 16 again. They give us insight into the devil's strategies. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman and opened its mouth and swallowed the river. So now you don't need to worry. Is there going to be a giant serpent one day with water flowing out of his mouth, like literally? No, just like the metaphors in Revelation, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth, right? Back in chapter 1, representing his word and how it penetrates hearts and judges sinners. Here, this water that is like a river, I would say is symbolic for how the serpent uses lies and deceit to try and flood the church, and also persecution, as we've seen. This includes false teachers, who we know were among the seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3. That's why John goes back to the imagery of the serpent, to make us think about, what did he do in the garden? He deceived. In Ephesians 6:11 that we heard earlier, what does Paul say? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Church, you need to be aware of what strategies the devil will use to attack the church. He wants to make you doubt the trustworthiness of the Bible, the work of Christ on the cross. You know, it's found in theologically liberal denominations and churches that teach that the penal substitutionary atonement, which is a big, just bunch of big words, meaning that Jesus, you know, died as a substitute for us on the cross, taking the penalty of our sin on himself, the wrath of God. They want to say that that's nonsense, right? That instead the cross is just a moral example showing how much Jesus loves you, and you should just go and do that and love others too. Because God is only love. The serpent will send those who teach that if you pray and believe enough, you can be rich and you can have perfect health and, you know, things will be good. Now, many of you can scoff at that because you know your own life, but think about who some of the most listened to preachers in the world are. Not just in America. The serpent has deceived many through these false teachers. The serpent deceives through turning things upside down so that we think what is evil and sinful appears to be morally good and right. And what is holy and good is seen to be old-fashioned and laughable and irrelevant and maybe even immoral. One of the biggest areas he does this in our day is the areas of sexuality and gender. I've seen many be persuaded that the Bible either, one, is wrong, which is the more honest view, or two, doesn't actually say what the church has been really sure it said for the last 2,000 years. And so I just want to reassure you on this issue in particular, you can both hold to the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality and also be compassionate and loving towards those you disagree with. You can hold and believe firmly to the truth that God's created us male and female and that your body is good and it informs how God created you and not a mistake. And that God has made it so that one male and one female are to be joined together in marriage, and that sexual oneness is to take place in that marriage, in that union, while also showing love and respect to those who are made in God's image. Now, culture will lie and tell you that if you don't accept these things, you hate people, you're bigoted, you're unloving, and you have all kinds of phobias. But that's not true. Jesus could both speak truthfully and he could love. The church has not always done this well, but we don't need to believe the lie that we have to sacrifice one for the other, as the enemy might tempt us to do. And students and other young people in this room, you in particular, face a daily onslaught in a way that many of us who are older don't. And if you trust in Christ, the enemy will whisper the same deceit into your ear. Did God really say? Did God really say? And you need to be aware of that because he will come after you. And you must know his schemes and his desire to make you doubt God's word on a whole host of things. But the good news is that though the church may at times be rocked by these things, she will not fall. Just as the Red Sea parted and Israel escaped from pursuing Egypt, so the church will not be destroyed by the serpent because the earth will, in this imagery, open up its mouth and swallow the river. He cannot and will not win. You, Christian, will not be destroyed. Verse 17, and then we conclude. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon does not cease his attack. He is unrelenting to that final day. And this last part of the passage prepares us for next Sunday, when he summons the beast out of the sea as his ally. The sea being a place of chaos and evil in Hebrew thought. So let me conclude by saying this, that once again we see that the dragon tries to drown the church with lies and deception, but that God will protect her. Maybe even right now you individually feel attacked. And you need to hear this text to be reassured that you can stand against the devil's lies. For all of us, we need to see that allegiance to Christ may cost us a great deal in this life. Please do not follow the all-American way of thinking that you can be casually committed to Jesus in such a way that we can enjoy all this world has to offer and sprinkle a little bit of Jesus in on top. That's shallow, easy believism. It is not biblical discipleship. Instead, reckon with the truth that the Christian life is not meant to be a peaceful life with nothing but ease and prosperity, but that conquering, as Jesus calls us to do, may in fact at times include being, quote unquote, conquered by the world in some way. All who find Christ face the wrath of Satan. But victory is found in holding fast to the word of our testimony and by not loving our lives even unto death. It's by keeping the commandments of God and holding to the testimony of Jesus. And why can we do this? Because he has won the decisive war over him. Our Savior has been victorious. We know that because he won, we win. That whatever it may cost us to follow Jesus in this life, it will be worth it. Church, though the nature of this conflict is serious, and thus you cannot be apathetic, you should not be apathetic, neither do you despair. For we know that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. May we all who are in Christ continue patiently enduring to the end, overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, your word does not return void. It is powerful. We pray your Spirit would be using it in the hearts of all of us. Lord, you know our hearts individually. You know what we need. You know where we need to be encouraged. You know where we need to be challenged. You know where we need to be changed, where our thinking needs to be adjusted. Lord, help us. May your word continue to make its roots down deep in our heart and transform us, conform us to the image of your Son more and more. May we be aware of the battle that goes on in our lives, among our churches, all around the world. May we see that there is an enemy who is real. And until his final day comes, he's gonna go after it with all he has. But Lord, we thank you that you protect us, that you keep us. Help us to stand firm on your truth, so that on that final day we may behold Jesus in all of his glory, and we will know that it was all worth it. We pray these things in his name. Amen.